Welcome back to Remember What's Next, Season 3. This is the podcast where we explore the intersection of Jewish history and modern-day challenges. I'm Ellie Bass, a Jewish educator, healer, and coach, and joining me once again is Rabbi Ken Spiro. He's an author, educator, and world-renowned Israel tour guide and historical pundit. In this season, we'll be examining the vital importance of Jewish unity. Throughout history, the Jewish people have faced countless obstacles and challenges, yet have always managed to survive and thrive due to their unity and sense of collective purpose when we can muster it. We'll examine the clashes and collaborations between ancient traditions and modern innovations and explore how these interactions can shape a better future for everyone. We're jumping into the unique challenges and opportunities facing the Jewish community in the modern era, and how our unity can help us confront these challenges and build a brighter future for all. So join us on this journey of discussion, learning, and inspiration as we remember the past, discover the present, and explore what's next for the Jewish people. All right, welcome back, everyone. Welcome back, Rabbi Ken Spiro. We are diving into part 4 of the history of the Orthodox world. And I think we want to begin with, first of all, we're going to do sort of the wrap up today. Where do we go from here? What are some of the ways that can look? I wanted to just mention, to dispel any idea that, you know, looking at the difficulties is a type of bashing, or that in any way we're saying, you know, we're just trying to poo-poo on the Orthodox world in any way. That's not what we're doing. We're really trying to look at this from the viewpoint of how do we be our best selves as Jews in the world, and what does that even look like? And can we look to our past to be able to understand how we can build that into the future? I wanted to just sort of lay that on the table, because I think sometimes we can get very afraid to air our dirty laundry. There's sometimes a feeling of shastil, like, oh, don't talk about that in public, you know, that we can't talk about the difficulties or the not good parts of us, because that will encourage non-Jews to think badly of us too. But I think we're approaching this from, you know, sunlight is the best disinfectant, and we really want to try to understand where we're at in order to be able to choose where we're going, rather than just allowing the forces of nature to dictate that, which is a little bit, I think, of where we have been up until this point. So would you agree with that, Ken? Is there anything that I'm missing there?
100%. It's criticism coming from a place of love.
Yeah, and for sure.
Introspection and collective introspection is super important now. 100%. Now
absolutely.
History.
All right, beautiful. So we came up to basically present day in the last episode that we did. And we want to take a look now at where do we go from here? How do we start to understand ourselves as Jewish people who have been in traumatic circumstances for the last 2,000 years? What does it take to move us forward? And I think asking a couple of questions that we want to touch on today, what is the role of Jews in the world? Do we want to look at the Jewish community and ask the question, do we want to be healthy or do we want to be comfortable? And if we're in survival mode, can we also be, you know, on purpose? And ultimately, what is that purpose? So where should we begin?
I think it's to review. I'm sure we've mentioned this before, but we need to, you know, you can't know where you're going to until you know where you're coming from. Mm. And I'm not talking about from necessarily through historical experience, but through Hashkafah, our worldview, is we need to, you know, I think to begin and end with the concept of what we're about. This is, I've mentioned this before. I believe that even many observant, well-educated Jews in terms of their knowledge of Jewish law, halakha, who studied many years, I'm not 100% sure of how many of those people actually are 100% clear on what really the purpose of being Jewish is about. I think I've also mentioned, you know, when I ask people myself, and I do a lot of asking of yeshiva guys, they usually throw out serve God or learn Torah and do mitzvahs. And again, serve God is a figure of speech, but you don't do anything for the infinite. And Torah and mitzvahs are critical for the Jewish people's survival. I say this many times, the payload, the guidance system, and the rocket fuel of the Jewish people is Torah and mitzvahs. But are missing from the very beginning, from Abraham. You know, our proto-Jewish grandfather has been to connect humanity back to our Creator, back to God. That's the highest pleasure that we can experience, and that has been our mission in the world. And we've been disconnected from mission control for too long. So I really think we need to start with just recognizing that, because you always need to kind of, you know, you need to keep the finish line in focus, but keep the target in the middle of your sights there, to recognize that this is what it's about. This is our mantra, Kiddush Hashem, Kiddush Hashem. Right. Living and acting in a way that inspires other people, creating a role model. And you know, when I was thinking, and we discussed this, when I was thinking about, you know, what to talk about today, we need to focus on really how much we have accomplished, often indirectly and often unintentionally. People don't realize, Ellie, that for 2,000 years, from the birth of Abraham to the birth of Christianity, we were the only people connected to God. We were the only people attempting to live by a set of values and rules that comes from an absolute infinite standard. And we may have stumbled, then we may have blown it in a lot of ways and had a lot of infighting and problems. But the reality is even after the temple was destroyed, even when we're exiled, even when we're living as a minority, sometimes even persecuted amongst other people, we still did it better than other people. We just, the values that we brought into the world for the idea of one God, you know, the value of life, equality before the law, because we're all made in God's image, proactive social responsibility, the centrality of education. There's so many peace is an abstract ideal, you know, the ideal. These are things that do not exist in the ancient world. You know, that we.
Yeah, I think it's very hard for anyone to contemplate today what it looked like in a world before any of these ideas were widely accepted as the way to go. You know, we just don't have a concept of it, because the entire collective consciousness of the world has been so influenced by the idea of ethical monotheism, and that these are values and principles that are, you know, good enough to die for, that we can't even remember or have any idea of what it was like before the idea that, you know, you don't just kill children. It's just, you know, a fascinating idea that, you know, we can't comprehend what the world was like.
Exactly. If only we could beam ourselves back. And it doesn't mean we find a world that was primitive. We always make the mistake of thinking there's a connection between cultural sophistication, technological sophistication. You know, there's no connection in human history between culture, law and order, technology and morality. And if you could beam yourself back to the awesome city of ancient Rome at the height of its power, Pax Romana, first century, when Jews, by the way, there was a very significant population of the Roman Empire is Jewish in the Mediterranean, 10%. And in the city of Rome, there's a very large Jewish community. People might be impressed by the architecture and the organization, but people be shocked by the average level of morality. Not that the people were intrinsically evil, but they lacked that absolute standard that we have. And even though
the accepted brutality of the Roman Empire as, you know, this is the way that you live, which is to have slaves, to, you know, crucify people, to, you know, put them into a Colosseum and for the entertainment of all, you know, this widely accepted idea that this was moral life.
Right.
Was blood sport, you know, shocking. Right.
Blood sport, conquest, building empires was a completely different focus in the world. It's so shockingly different from what any society would think of as normative today. And in that period of time, it's not like we had a great relationship with the Romans. These are the people we had the worst relationship with of any empire in human history. We had major revolts. Yet, even living as minorities in diaspora, I'm talking about, where we're not living, even when the temple is still standing, and certainly after, we still created a society that just had a higher level of values, more emphasis on education, more emphasis on social responsibility, creating a communal life. We had a spiritual vision, unlike all these pagan religions, the gods are just like you and I, and they're like a soap opera. They're misbehaving and cynically using and abusing us for their own selfish purposes. It was a very negative, view of our people's future and their destiny. And, you know, your actions don't matter. Judaism saying, no, there's a one God. He doesn't need anything from us. He loves us. He wants to have a relationship with us. He gives us a set of values. He's directing history towards an ideal state in the future of redemption. These are very proactive vision. You have to have a vision in this world. Otherwise, yes, it's just conquest and dominate. And we know from early Christian sources, we know from Roman writers like Seneca, the elder, in the first century, he was a statesman, a philosopher, a writer. You know, Romans didn't like Jews generally, but he writes, you know, this abominable nation has succeeded in giving the world all of its customs. The vanquished have given their laws to the victors. What does that mean? Like we conquered them? No, you have these sources like, you know, contemporary sources at the time talking about how all of these, yet these pagan groupies that the Christian early Christian writers called God-fearers, who are just following Jews around. We want to come for Shabbos dinner. You know, we like God. He's cool. Shabbat is great. You know, there was so many positive in a world that was on one hand so full of a lot of ways parallel to us today. Mega powerful like America, superpower empire, lots of material comforts, you know, but yet people were felt a lot of, it's so similar today, a lot of uncertainty and fear and spiritually searching and all the things we have over and over again in human history. Yet, and here's the Jews. They're not out there on the street saying, you know, repent ye sinners, or, you know, your God is dead kind of stuff. Your gods are dead, but we were just doing it. That's the best thing to do is be a role model, not to be preaching. Talk is cheap. It's what people saw and people were seeing it. So often very indirectly and often unintentionally, we dramatically shaped a Western civilization to a different vision, which opened up the door for the birth of Christianity, which would never have happened if not for, it didn't come out of nowhere. It did just pop out from nothingness. It organically and historically grew out of literally Judaism and the Jewish impact and the Jewish vision and the Jewish idea of God and spirituality and deterministic historical worldview and redemption and love, you name it, all that stuff, which we take for granted today in Western liberal democracy, but really comes from Judaism.
I really like this paradigm too, because it speaks to something that is compelling for me in terms of stories that, you know, I think that the Jewish story is a hero story. And we know from the Marvel universe, Lahavdil, that you can have more than one hero, but each hero has its own origin story and its own path, and they're chosen for a very particular purpose to do this piece of the saving of the world. And I think that the Jewish people have an origin story and a hero story. But we see with every hero in those epic, tales that a hero has to be able to face themselves, face the things that are flawed, face the gaps, face their fears, face the parts of themselves that are broken in order to become the hero that they're meant to be and then fulfill the purpose that they were built for. And I think as the Jewish people, we forget that we are a hero story. And it's a long story over thousands of years. And we have come out of 2,000 years of the brutal part of our origin story, where we are being put through the ringer and not only seeing the worst of humanity, but also often seeing the worst of ourselves. But we have to deal with that in some way in order to become, as you said, what we're here to do, which is some kind of Kiddush Hashem. So, you know, are there places that we look into our past and in our history where we get to see what does it look like when the Jewish people are aligned with our best selves, with our purpose, both as individuals and maybe even nationally?
Yeah. So, I mean, just like I said, we have to go back kind of to the beginning of what our mission is. We started our progenitors, and you go into the Bible, even the first couple of books of the five books of Moses. We're not really a nation yet, and we're not really impacting the world collectively as a nation. But you can see that, as you said correctly, that, you know, the hero, who's the hero? Why is the hero the hero in all these Hollywood stories? The hero he often comes from some amazing past that he's lost track of, doesn't necessarily know his who his progenitors were, but there's something in his DNA that makes him the right person for the job. Even if he's not aware for it, it's buried deep in there. So if you go back to even Abraham in the Bible, you see that Abraham gets a lot of respect. If you read the Bible carefully and see what people are talking about, how the non-Jews relate to Abraham in the Middle East, in the land of Israel, they give him a tremendous amount of respect as a man of God. The word God is always floating around with Abraham. He's living on a different level and inspiring people and is being, obviously, he's materialistically successful, but he's really spiritually successful. And he's a very unique individual. I mean, and when in his time, forget the Jews being 0.2% of the world's population. He's the only one who's living.
The Ivri.
Yeah, Ivri, exactly. He's on one side of the river and everyone else is on the other. It doesn't mean he's in New York and they're in New Jersey. He was just in a completely different world and doing it in a way that gains him a lot of respect, even from kings of the ancient world, from Pharaoh. You know, people are like, whoa, this guy is unbelievable. And if you fast forward to Joseph, too, it's a great example of, you know, he's one guy. Even hiding, you know, he's not really, there's no Jewish people formally at this time. But if you look at his first encounter with Pharaoh, when he's slept out of prison in the middle of the night, you know, within literally like an hour, Pharaoh, who's arguably the grand master of the dark arts, living in the most technologically sophisticated but spiritually impure place on the planet Earth, which is ancient Egypt, Pharaoh's mentioning God. He said, you see anyone like this who the spirit of God rests on him? Be about Kiddush Hashem. Right. You've taken the high priest, the living God, king of a most powerful empire in the world, and the word God is coming out of his mouth within 1 hour. So, but these are people who are really connected to the mission. And there's your people who go through, and speaking about being at odds with the world, you know, these are people who are literally stand alone. The greatness of Abraham, going back to who we are, you know, is that he chooses, regardless of the consequences, to live with the reality of God. He's not going to compromise on the principles that come from God. And so God chooses him back. That's the right stuff that we have. The number one characteristic, which the Talmud brings down, is seemingly is negative. It says it's essential is being stiff-necked. You know, the Midrash in the book of Exodus, the rabbinic literature, that says, you know, there are three who are inherently chutzpahdik, which is that great Jewish word for nerve. You know, amongst the birds, it's the rooster. Amongst the animals, it's the dog. And amongst the nations, it's the Jew. And he says, you might think this is something negative, but it's really praise, because a Jew would rather be hanged than give up his Judaism.
Right. Was seen often as our greatest weakness, right? Where we're chutzpahdik and we can't stand in a line and we argue about everything. And, you know, we're very intense in that way, also becomes our greatest strength. I think Rabbi Sacks of Blessed Memory talks about this idea that the reason we've survived, which in itself was a miracle, is partly due to our stubbornness to not let go of the relationship with God, even when it seems like maybe God has left us.
Exactly. And we, it has a negative side, but everyone, you know, you're much more into psychology side of things than I am, but everyone's positive side is a negative side. It's a double-edged sword. You don't have one without the other. Mm-hmm. So it creates a fractious people that's almost impossible to govern. I always say the hardest job in the world is to lead the Jewish people, but it creates a dogged determination to stick and even sacrifice in an ancient world where no one died for their beliefs. You swapped gods like baseball cards. If your guy, if you won a battle because you believed in the ancient world, everyone was religious. You know, if you lost a battle and the other side won, or if you won, the other side lost, it wasn't because the other guy's gods don't exist. Oh, no, your gods were on vacation. They were asleep. You didn't give them the right honor and sacrifices. You know, my gods are stronger than your gods. And then here's the Jews saying, you know, no, your gods don't exist. There's only one God. But we're willing to, you know, stand up against the entire world. And it's interesting, at the same time as you have all these so-called God-fearers, these pagan groupies of the Jewish people, you see tremendous amount of criticism amongst Greek-Roman intellectuals ragging on the Jews for their arrogance and their uniqueness in the world. Everyone else has lots of gods. You don't worship our gods? You know, what's wrong with you? You won't eat our meat. You won't drink our wine. You won't marry our woman. You won't bow to our gods. Everyone's, you know, we were so different than anyone else, and kind of like Abraham was standing up to the world, or Joseph sticking to his guns, being the viceroy. That's what Jews chose to do throughout history. It wasn't walking around lecturing people, but it was just, we are going to, like the famous speech recorded in the book of the Maccabees that Mattathiah, the grandfather of all the five brothers, says, even if all the nations of the world go their way and worship their gods, I and my children and my children's children will worship the God of Israel forever. So it's that dogged determination that we had that enabled us to A, survive, outlast them. Although we paid a price for it, because you get a lot of, when you want to be, if you're going to stand out and be different on such a basic way, you're going to have a lot of animus directed at you.
Yeah.
But ultimately, because it's not just a matter of what I believe, it's how I act. It's not just, I believe one God and your gods don't exist, so I'm going to do whatever I like. No, it's my God is the only God, and he tells me this is what I have to do. And it, that enables us to create, again, like a better model of it in communities, even in diaspora. And when you fast forward, by the way, to King Solomon, that's probably the best example. People ask me, what's the closest we got to Messiah? Solomon. Right. You have all the Jewish people living in Israel. You have a son of King David. You have a high priest, you know, great, great, great grandson of Aaron. We have the temple. We have a spiritual political capital in Jerusalem. And it says he was the wisest of all men. Doesn't mean he's the biggest Torah scholar. Just he was a Renaissance guy. He just was a tremendous scholar, secular scholar. And it says they came from all the world. They came to us to learn from us. They came to ask Solomon. You know, that's what you want to do. If you get it right, people want to copy you. If you get it right, people want to come to you. They want to learn from you. But that involves, you know, you got to get it right in your actions.
So do we know enough about that period of time to understand what it looked like to be, you know, what we would call today an observant Jew? Do we know what it looked like? Like, what was the you know, what did adherence look like? What did the daily life look like? Was it about what people wore and their level of kashrut and their, you know, how they keep Shabbat? And what was the focus on in terms of, we are the Jews and this is what we're up to? Do we have a bit of a picture of what maybe that looked like at that time?
Unfortunately, we don't have like people writing historical accounts at that period of time. Judaism has never been into writing history for history's sake, really. But it's very clear that a lot of the things that people tend to focus on today in the religious Jewish world, the Orthodox world, were completely not relevant back then. So much because of the changing circumstances, the changes of, you know, the diaspora experience and everything like that. Right. But this notion of the big difference, I mean, look at the big differences. First of all, everyone's living in the Middle East and wearing the same style of clothes. There's certain halachas regarding how we would cut, you know, the peyot, this, you know, cutting, shaving, rounding. There's certain things that were supposed to let us, that we look differently, but the differences are probably a lot less than a lot of Jews dress differently today and really don't stand out. There wasn't so much that. Right. And I didn't go in the way of the non-Jews, but in many ways it was not as extreme. Even things like wearing a kippah is a more recent kind of custom in the Jewish world in terms of keeping your hair tied up as a woman or covering your hair. That's kind of a universal thing, you know, in up until relatively modern times, that's pretty normal.
That a married woman covered her hair in many cultures.
It was like a done thing. You have layers and layers of rabbinic law that have been laid on top of the bare bones of what was. Because you have a Sanhedrin, you have one court that is ruling for all the Jewish people. That immediately changes everything because you don't have a million different groups of Jewish people doing different things. You have one court where this is the halacha. Elu ve'elu divrei Elokim chayim. These are the words of the living God, but this is the law and this is what you follow. That's tremendous, tremendous difference. You don't have Ashkenazim and Sfardim, Hasidim misnagdim, you know, modern Orthodox Tzionim and, you know, like, you know, you know, Turia Karta. These things don't exist. Everyone is, and everyone's speaking Hebrew as the spoken language on the street. I always find that interesting because when Eliezer Ben Yehuda in the beginning of the 20th century wanted to resurrect modern Hebrew, he got massive pushback from the Orthodox world in Jerusalem, thinking that Hebrew should only be reserved as Lashon HaKodesh for what it had been used for 2,000 years. It wasn't a spoken language. It was a language of study and prayer and blessings. But the reality is that's not what it used to be.
You know, that's so fascinating because I always wondered that, you know, that the only texts or books that we had from the ancient world that were in Hebrew were just the biblical texts. And I was like, well, who else was speaking that? Like, and I had heard, no, people spoke Aramaic or they spoke this. So to hear that people were actually speaking Hebrew on the streets is fascinating. And that when we resurrected the Jewish state, it wasn't just a resurrection of the state itself, but of a culture and a language that used to be there already. So that's amazing. I actually didn't know that. That's fascinating.
Right. But that's a good question you're bringing up because it really is about, we tend to, you know, as we say in halacha, there's the ikar and the tafel. There's the main thing and the outer stuff. There's like the bread, the butter. And a lot of the Jewish world is focusing on the butter, not the bread. So I think part of the process of getting back to where we need to go is to strip away a lot of the external stuff. I'm a big personal fan of going back to, as much as we like to preserve what we bring from the past, there's certain things we should preserve that are interesting, you know, but a lot of things, it would be great if we had one nusach for prayer, like one way of reading Hebrew. It would be great if we sort of had one way of dressing that was originally authentically modern Israeli and climactically appropriate for the weather and the conditions in the country. Not to say that someone's clothing is wrong, but these are all things that we brought in with us from diaspora that have become kind of layers. It's, you know, like the, you know, stripping away the layers of the onion to get to what the core is, because too much emphasis and too much judgment and too much looking at people, looking at superficial things like their hat, what kind of clothes they wear, you know, are they, their foot. It's amazing how much you can do a whole book on identifying Jewish worldview by just what people wear on the external, which is the least important. So that's only a byproduct of, again, thousands of years of diaspora. Right. Of living in different places, picking up different things from different people who lived in very different climates and had very different availability of food sources, things to eat. But none of that is authentically Jewish. It's almost worshipped as a holy being of itself. Like gefilte fish was not eaten by David HaMelech, I'm sure. He did not have gefilte fish.
You want to gefilte fish? And if he did, it would have been delicious. But that's beside the point.
But so much of the discussion we've been having is really, we have to focus on what is the essential, what is the core. Like you're talking about the hero. The hero's got to get back to basics. We got to get back to
basics. I like this too, because it asks the question, what does survival Judaism look like? And what does purposeful Judaism look like? And I think those are different things, because when we focus on the fear that if we don't do this, our Judaism will be either diminished or disappear or become watered down or not, you know, it will become less of something. That's fear-based choices. So, you know, the only way that you can keep the Masorah, that you can keep the commitment, is if you dress this way, if you look this way, if you act this way, if you speak this way, if you daven this way, if you live this way. Those are choices that are being made out of fear, which is survival Judaism. Whereas purposeful Judaism is, you know, what are the core values that we're trying to put out into the world and how do we live that? But we're not focused on the intensity of detail of it has to look this way and be this way, otherwise it will disappear. We're focused on how do we build a life and something in the world that's on purpose with what we're up to. Does that make sense? That kind of different way of looking at it?
100%. It's a complete, that kind of refocusing on the essence of being Jewish, which also on a personal daily level will change how we react to certain circumstances and what we make priorities. But a lot of it, like you, I think you hit on a really important point about the offensive versus the defensive. One of the biggest changes in the Jewish world, we were on the offense early on. I mean, you know, conquering the land of Israel, building our nation. We were out there. David, Solomon, they were out there. But really, they
and didn't doing it to well. Say, like, hey, we have a relationship with Hashem, and we've been charged with this piece of the puzzle. I want to emphasize there are other pieces of the puzzle, but we've been charged with this piece of the puzzle to bring Hashem into the world in this way. And we're going to do everything we can to accomplish the mission. Right? That's exactly. Like one way of living as a Jew.
Exactly. But it's really, I think, is a more kind of basic mindset change we have to make, which we talked about previously, you know, the kind of the especially in the Ashkenazic Jewish world, the PTSD on even an epigenetic level, the react nature of what Judaism has become. But anyone who's into either a military campaign or marketing knows, as the Romans said, sive pacem, para bellum, if you want peace, prepare for war. We're not talking about literal war, but, you know, the more simple way of saying it is the best defense is a good offense. And in marketing, you have to always be for something. And I'm not so sure how much of the Jewish world is clear on what we are for. We're for Torah and mitzvahs. Okay, but again, that's the means. The ends is we're creating a personal and collective model of how you live with the reality of God in a positive way that people look at in a way that they want to imitate and want to follow us. That is our job.
Can we ask the question, like, when we say we're into Torah and mitzvahs, Buzz. I think the same, the question that comes up to me for me is that for survival or is it for purpose? Because the question is, we're into Torah and mitzvahs for who? Just for ourselves? Just for our own relationship with Hashem? Or is it also supposed to be for something else, which I think you've always pointed to, which is this idea of Kiddush Hashem? So what is this idea of Kiddush Hashem, and why is it one of our core pieces of the puzzle, you know, one of our heroic tasks?
Right. So, but first, the first things first, when you mentioned the, you know, we're into Torah and mitzvahs or survival, we have to get out of the survival mode, kind of. That's right. What we're running is autopilot. And this original survival mode was more physical survival than spiritual survival, dealing with conquest and exile and being literally physically trashed and murdered and exiled and slaughtered by non-Jews. And then we kind of slipped into spiritual survival, which is not, it's happened in the past. The time of Hanukkah was a spiritual survival story, but more so in the last couple hundred years with modernity and with the world opening up to Jews has proved to be a great challenge for us, being loved to death by non-Jews, so to speak, as opposed to being physically killed by them. So so survival mode is moved into much of the way we look at, you know, Torah and mitzvahs is colored by how we look at, you know, what operating mode we're in. If you're looking at Judaism as survival mode, then it squeezed the Torah tight. Take on lots of things that are going to keep stuff out that are not physical threats, but spiritual threats. And you got to be careful of that, because I think it tends to make people a little unbalanced in terms of what they focus on, in terms of stringencies they take, because anyone who's honest about, you know, and especially the more orthodox the Jewish world is, so many of the stringencies are all about what you're not going to do, what you're not going to watch, what you're not going to eat, what you're not going to wear. And it's because the threats, those aren't physical threats. Those are like, these things can't get in, they're going to, but again, it's not the way to do it. It's, we have a fantastic product.
And it also speaks to, in the world of trauma, you know, when you're done being in physical threat, if you still have unhealed wounds from those traumas, you are going to constantly feel like you're in a state of threat, and you're going to try to make stories up in your own mind and in how you live your life to justify that feeling in your body and in your nervous system and in your emotional body of why you are still under threat. I feel still unsafe, and therefore I need to make sure that this is done this way and this is done this way. And if we don't do it this way, that means we're unsafe. So you're constantly trying to justify your internal experience with some type of external story. And that will show up in things like meticulosity or trying to control the environment, because if we don't control it, we're not safe. But what you're not realizing is you're actually not anymore in physical danger. But you're dealing with the after effects of that physical danger, which has created a state of unsafety and trauma in your system, which needs to be healed, not managed by controlling all of your outside circumstances. Because no matter how much you control your outside circumstances, you will continue to feel unsafe and unmet on the inside. So the work, the internal work, is the only thing that can really change how we're behaving in the external. If that makes sense.
That makes a lot of sense. I was thinking kind of when you're talking about like phobias, you have this person has a claustrophobia, they got trapped somewhere somehow, and then that will permanently, if they don't deal with it, affect how they deal with being in tight, closed spaces. As someone who actually had an experience that gave claustrophobia, which I developed later, like trapped in something, I realized the best way to deal with it is to deal with it, is to not avoid it, but to actually, when I get past the initial panic of doing something that's going to, I am fine. And it gives me the confidence to get past it. We collectively are suffering. Again, it's sort of that kind of PTSD. There's certain phobias in the Jewish world that, I was thinking about how, you know, the Jewish world has been, so many Jews have left Judaism. We've been decimated by massive assimilation and intermarriage that's been going on for the last century. But, you know, starting 40, 50 years ago, not that the tide has turned, but the whole birth of the Baal Tshuva movement, of people going on the offense within the Jewish world, I'm not talking about the non-Jewish world. Jews are all about, you know, even outreach organizations. Our goal is to stop intermarriage and assimilation. That's a terrible marketing strategy. Your goal is not to stop Your goal is to make Judaism something so beautiful and so positive that no one's ever want to give it up.
I love that too, because also I think a lot of the time people blame the outside world for a simulation. Well, the outside world is so amazing and so sparkly that of course people want to go there instead of doing Judaism. So it's the outside world's fault. Whereas like, wait a minute, that means we're not making Judaism as meaningful and deep and attractive and lovingly wanting to be a part of it as possible. So that's actually a problem from within. It means we're not living our Judaism in a way that makes it fulfilling enough that people want to be a part of it. 100%. It's like blaming somebody for cheating, you know, it's like not really taking responsibility when somebody leaves a relationship, like, oh, it's the world's fault that they left, rather than, no, there were issues in the relationship and those need to be healed.
100%. Absolutely. I hear that. And in terms of, I'm just thinking in terms of when we are looking at our mission in the world, and you know, I remember when I came to Israel years ago, and I've been in Israel 42 years almost now. And when I used to go and visit, you know, Orthodox Jews for Shabbat dinners, and they heard I was in Eish Torah, they were like, they kind of looked at me askance. Like, that's a weird place, you know, like Kiruv, you got to learn. You're just going to learn the 48 ways. I remember getting these, a lot of negative pushback to the whole thing that Rav Noach was bringing into the world. And now I fast forward to today, and we've seen that there's been a paradigm shift in the Orthodox Jewish world, recognizing that there's maybe a lot of glitter in that outside world, but there's a lot of hurt and a lot of pain, and we have a lot of great stuff we can offer, and we shouldn't be afraid to offer it. So now you have things like Project Inspire, and now people look at, in the Orthodox Jewish world, they look at Eish HaTorah very differently than they looked at 40 years ago, because a shift has kind of taken place in seeing that we were in reactive mode, we had the fear factor, and really, if we can go on the offense, we have what to offer. People really, really want it, and we have to stop being afraid of confronting that world. The beauty of Judaism is based on principles that are eternal, can always adapt to any situation. And there's no situation we could find ourselves in terms of changing government, changing technology, society, where the Torah system is not adaptable to living, whether it's in diaspora in Israel, as a healthy, wholesome Jew, bringing those values into the world, regardless of the external circumstances that we're living in. And that's the kind of thing we have to recognize. Where I think people just become too comfortable living in, and it's inertia, you know, in physics, there's inertia in the Jewish world. There's a lot of inertia still taking place.
I wonder also, it makes me think of also a healer paradigm, like one of our roles is as one of the healers of the world, to bring this relationship between humanity and God is also a healing role. But I think it's really hard when the healer loses belief that the world can be healed. You know, I think it's really hard, you know, when in the religious world or in the Jewish world, if we look at the world and say, well, there's not really anything we can do for that, so we're just going to focus on ourselves. And that a healer in that case has to go through their own healing process to remember they're not, that they're supposed to share that gift in some way. So I wonder if that paradigm applies. Do you think that fits?
100%. Absolutely. You know, I think people, again, going back to the basics, we understand that Abraham was a fixer-upper option. God tried with Adam. He's the spiritual great-grandfather of all of us. And then with Noah, you know, Abraham just had to get humanity back on target. But we have to constantly remember that God is the God of all humanity. We're not chosen for privilege. We're chosen for unique responsibility. Right. I think a lot of the Jewish world has lost the focus that we do have, you know, in the laws of charity. There's a whole hierarchy of who you give money to first. Obviously, if you know, you give money to your brother before you give money to your neighbor, and you give money to your neighbor before you send it across the ocean. So yes, we have to start with the Jewish people first. And you see this, by the way, that a lot of the charity work done within the Jewish world is internally focused on the community. But we need to remember that it's not necessarily charity giving money to Gentiles so much, but it's more, although God knows Israel does so much external proactive work and rescue work and that. It's unbelievable what Israel does, and agricultural know-how, and you name it, which is, that's a huge Kiddush Hashem. But it's recognizing that, first of all, you know, the Judaism, first you got to change the whole thought pattern that it's us against the world. Abraham may have been on the other side of the river, but he's responsible for both banks of that river. Mm. We are responsible for humanity. If we don't clean up the mess, first in home, in our own house, sorry about the sirens. I live on a busy street here. If we don't clean up the mess on our own home.
No problem. Are they still going in the background?
Some people love silence. Speaking about you, it's funny. Okay. It's in Jerusalem. Everyone has so many Zaka and Mada and all these emergency health people. Whenever like old lady falls down on the street, 16 ambucycles will come flying over. It's like this. You think there must have been a mass casualty terrorist event, and it's humorous, but it says a lot about
it. It's all Jewish grandmothers.
But it is. But that's the whole idea. Is we have to get back to the basics of recognizing that we're on this earth to connect the world to God. And the way we do that is first and foremost, of course, we need the Torah and the mitzvahs, but we have to, it doesn't mean converting the non-Jewish world, but we have to always keep in front of us that idea that we are, that is our responsibility. That totally will change how you look at non-Jews.
Yeah.
You know, I'm not as responsible to them as is to my neighbor, my fellow Jew, my brother, my sister, but ultimately the end game of all of this is us bringing the world back to God. That's what the messianic era is
about. All of us together.
Right. Which, but that, of course, going back to the question I never really answered that you asked me, is like the Kiddush Hashem thing. Like, what does it mean practically? What do we do? And I'm sure we've talked about this before, but it's really, you know, working internally to be balanced as Jews, to make sure that, because we've taken on so many of these stringencies in Jewish law that are often involved in keeping foreign influence out, whether it's the internet or impure food or thought or images of what's coming before our eyes, that it creates a lot of reactiveness on behalf of how we act daily. But remembering that we have to be balanced and measure anything we're going to take upon ourselves as a stringency has to be measured against how it's going to impact the people around us. Because a lot of times it will impact. You can embarrass or humiliate another human being because you're trying to be so holy and so distanced from someone. And you have to remember, keep what is the essential thing from the outer fluff, not to denigrate the outer stuff, but the ikar from the tafel, as we say. You have to keep that in mind. Once we get past that, then and not doing damage, like we talked about the Hippocratic Oath, first do no harm. It doesn't mean compromising your principles. Oh, sure, just feel like me, I'll have a pork chop. No. People respect Jews who are true to Judaism, by the way. That's not the issue. It's not, I'm not trying to force you to do what I'm doing, but this is what I hope by, you know, but I'm not gonna do something unnecessarily stringent that makes you uncomfortable or embarrasses you or turns you off or pushes you away. But then it's recognizing, what can I do that's positive? Because all this is designed. The uniqueness of Torah, as the Rambam says, is it brings you to action. And if you're a balanced Jew, if your internal software program is working balanced, your external actions should reflect that. And again, in a world which may have a lot of glitz and attraction, it's a world that's very empty and people are very scared and very, the world seems to be a ship with no rudder. And if you can come in with a strong sense of meaning, and it's been shown, by the way, that people who believe in God are just a lot healthier people. It gives their life meaning. It gives them, and religion gives you community. There's so many positive aspects of that. So if you're just living as a healthy Jew, a balanced Jew, you have a lot to offer the world, even though if you're not trying to make them Jewish. They're just going to look at you and say, you know, you're doing something right there. This is something working that we need to emulate. And that really is where it begins. And it's little things too, Ellie. You don't have to do a great act of, you know, I pulled an old lady out of a burning building and I'm wearing my kippah and I have like a big Star of David and the cape on and I do it.
Right.
it's all of us avoiding doing negative things that reflect on us as Jews and as religious Jews, especially because it's like a micro. The secular Jewish world looks at the religious Jewish world the way that the non-Jews look at the Jews.
Yeah.
They don't care that Harvey Weinstein and Jeffrey Epstein are not the slightest bit religious human beings. They have very obviously Jewish names.
Yep.
And in Israel, when, you know, someone hears about some supposedly Orthodox Jew doing something that is really negative and even immoral, which does happen occasionally, it's a really bad news because they're just as a secular Israeli is expecting more from the religious Jew, the non-Jew on a very deep subconscious level is expecting more from us. And it seems to be double-sided.
I think, again, we paint with broad brush strokes. So when we act in an unhealed manner, when we're not our best selves, we, you know, paint the picture for all of the other people who are watching that this is what Jews do. This is what either Orthodox Jews do, or this is what Jews do. And not recognizing for ourselves that, you know, these are parts of us that are not healed, that need attention, rather than either shoving it in the basement and locking the door and not talking about it, or saying, you know, trying to say, we can say all we want, oh, that's just that person, but we are all also responsible for each other in dealing with the negative as well as the positive. And I think that that's really a big challenge. But I love what you're saying about coming back to Kiddush Hashem. I think it really speaks to what does Judaism look like when we heal ourselves and when we're on task and when we're not in survival mode, where we can actually do what we've been, you know, contracted to do, really, as our piece of the puzzle of world history as Jews in some way. Exactly. Anything else that we should touch on in terms of this topic?
I think also when you're dealing with within the religious Jewish world, because, you know, when I sometimes quote stories about some religious Jew doing something bad, people always jump in and they say, that's only a few people doing that. Like only a few people in Mea Shearim are going to, you know, do something that's not nice to someone they don't feel is dressed modestly, which is true, by the way. The vast majority of the Jewish world is just minding its business. They may not be proactively running around, you know, trying to change the world, but they're just being decent people. But we have to recognize, like you just said, 100% correctly, that people are going to look at the minority and go, you know, and see. So when you're dealing, the one advantage to dealing as a religious Jew with another religious Jew, as an Orthodox Jew with another Orthodox Jew, is you can be very direct with them, because you're operating from a certain kind of foundational basis of understanding of reality. I am constantly intervening in situations with things I see on the street with religious Jews, and I'm doing it nicely. I'm not yelling and screaming and assaulting people, God forbid, but I'm trying to explain to them logically why what they're doing is not having any positive effect. Like just one little example is people yelling outside my street all the time on Shabbat, yelling at cars, or even jumping in front of cars and stopping yelling Shabbos. And I stopped them on the street and I said, can I ask you something? Do you think that anyone who you ever yelled Shabbat at ever thought more positively about Judaism or Sabbath observance because you yelled at them? And a lot of times they look like I'm crazy and they walk away. Mm-hmm. But sometimes they hear it. Mm-hmm. I said, first of all, don't do what I call firm virtue signaling. I feel good now that I've yelled at a car. Mm-hmm. Think of something proactive you could do. I always kind of jokingly say, why don't you just set up by the traffic light here where the cars are stopping, set up a little table with some grape juice because they're driving, can't give them alcohol, and a piece of cake. And when they stop, wish them Shabbat Shalom and say, can I make Kiddush for you and offer you some refreshment while you're waiting? They might think you're crazy, but trust me, you'll get a lot better rise out of that. Just smiling at people. It's such basic things to get rid of the fear factor. Yeah. Recognize that we have the best product on the planet Earth. The spiritual offshoots of Judaism have changed the world. The political offshoots of Judaism, modern liberal democracy, is overwhelmingly taken from the values that come from the Judaism and the idea that there's one God. We hold these truths to be self-evident that all men are created equal. They're endowed by their creator, yada, yada, yada. We have the best product. We have the oldest family business on the planet Earth.
Right.
We have to recognize that now more than ever, the world desperately needs role models, desperately needs an anchor for the rudderless ship. And it doesn't get any better than the infinite creator of the universe, who is by definition perfection and truth. We are the people who are supposed to be spreading the ideas to the world. We don't have to be perfect ourselves. We have to do the best we can, but we have to always keep that in front. You know, is that sign, keep God in front of me always, keep Kiddush Hashem in front of me always. Always look for opportunities to represent, be the God squad, represent what a balanced, healthy Jew is supposed to look like as a role model for humanity, as the connector between God and his creation. And it doesn't have to come at the price of compromising on our connection to Judaism. It just has to be coming from a place of love and balance and non-judgmentalness and an understanding that we have responsibility in this world. That's what we're chosen for, first and foremost.
Beautiful. Awesome. Amen. So I think this has been such it's been a great pleasure to be able to discuss all of these ideas. I think, you know, both of us as part of the observant community, whatever we would call that in lots of different ways, you know, are again looking at this from a place of love and saying, how can we do better? The same way you would look at a family and say, what are the things that we need to heal in order for us to be the best family that we can be? And our call to action really is for all of us to undertake, you know, being reflective and taking a look at what is our part in healing ourselves and as a community, healing our communities and trying to move back into our healer hero status as the Jewish people, and maybe out of survival neurosis mode so that we can do, as you described, to be Kiddush Hashem, both to ourselves and to our families and beyond. Thank you so much. This is a great conversation. And please, we ask for everyone who's listening, a couple of things. If you could rate, review the podcast, that would be amazing. Please send us your questions, your comments, your concerns, your feedback. We are always up for hearing from listeners and ideas for topics. You can find our contact information in the liner notes. Thank you so much, everyone, for joining. And thank you, Rabbi Spiro, for taking part in the journey.
For making it happen and being such
amazing.
A good
thanks so much. Honored. All right, everyone, thanks, have a great week, and we'll see you next time.
Thanks for joining us on Remember What's Next. If you would like to get more resources and information about Rabbi Ken Spiro, please check out his website at www.kenspiro.com. If you have a question or an idea for a topic, please email us at rememberwhatsnext@gmail.com.